I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning and would open with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 8. Matthew chapter 8. And having found that in your Bible, place a mark if you would and then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, we sing songs concerning the peace that is ours available through Jesus Christ. We sing choruses like we just sang that say that day by day we set aside our fears and we have no worries and we have no cares. But the reality is that is really day by day. It is a battle. In fact, the Bible is abundantly clear in telling us that we are at war. And it's not talking about the war with Iraq or the war against terrorism. There is a spiritual war going on. There is a battle for the hearts and souls of men and women. As Christians, we have responded to the victor. But the battle does not end. There is a fight that we fight in the unseen places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 lays out for us that reality. Paul said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." An adversary, an enemy against whom we fight, a foe, a valid, legitimate, and I would add worthy foe. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not..." It doesn't stop there. I think some Christians believe that's the end of the verse. "Our struggle is not." But that's not what it says. Our struggle is real. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, as you fight this war, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Well, those are challenging words. Challenging for some of us because they introduce us to a battle we thought was not ours to fight. But it is. And I will tell you, if you are going to be successful in this battle, it will demand power beyond your resources. This is a force truly to be reckoned with. Ephesians chapter 2 calls Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And that spirit that is now working. Jesus made no apologies multiple times in the New Testament, calling him, Satan, the ruler of this world. Though Christ be Lord in our hearts, Satan rules this planet. His evil, his dark forces, are set against the people of God. Jesus says, "I alone have the power to overcome Satan." And I might add that the power to overcome the devil, that aspect of Jesus Christ is an essential aspect. It is essential in knowing who He is. Last week, we concluded from His power over nature that He is God. And Matthew continues to lay that out for us. He wants there to be no misunderstanding. And if He is to be God, He must have power over Satan. We've already seen many months ago in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus has the power to resist Satan. Satan came to Him and three different times tried to tempt Him in three different ways. And in all those ways, Jesus Christ rose above any temptation to sin. He stood firm in the Word of God. So we know that Jesus can resist Satan. And that tells us that Christ is perfect. But there's more than that. For Christ to be God, He must not only resist Satan, He must overpower him. He must have the power to dominate the prince, the ruler of this world. I'll show you how essential it is. Look at 1 John. "For this purpose the Son of Man was manifest." Boy, when you see phrases like that in the Bible, it all just open your eyes. It says, for this reason Jesus came to this earth. What reason? To destroy the works of the devil. It is essential to who He is that He be able to prove that He can overcome Satan. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said in His own words, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you can know for certain that the kingdom of God has come. You can know for certain that the Messiah has arrived. And so Matthew is again laying out for us in his gospel the reality of Christ's kingship, the right of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. Matthew, in these few verses of miracles, is covering for us every aspect of Christ's kingdom. Let me outline it for you. If Christ is truly to be the Messiah, if He truly is going to have the power to usher in this kingdom that has been promised, a kingdom where it says there will be no more sickness, then He's going to have to prove His power to heal. A kingdom that the Bible says there will be no more unrest in nature. And so He's going to have to prove His power to overcome the elements. A kingdom where the Bible says there will be no sin. So He's going to have to prove that He has power over sin. A kingdom where there will be no death. And He's going to have to prove that He has the power over the dead. The power to raise the dead. And finally, it's a kingdom, we know, where Satan has no sway. And thus, Jesus is going to have to show His power over the demonic realm. That's what these miracles lay out for us. We've already seen His power to heal. We've already seen His power over nature. We've already seen His power over the elements. We will see in chapter 9 His power to forgive. We'll see in chapter 9 His power to raise the dead. And now this morning, beginning in verse 28 through the end of chapter 8, we see His power over the demonic. Look at verse 28. The Bible says, when He came to the other side, remember they had gotten in a boat and they'd taken out across the Sea of Galilee. The Bible says, when He came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, we need a point of clarification here. If you read this account in Mark, and you read this account in Luke, and they're in both of those places, the same account is there. Mark calls this the area of the Gerasenes, and Luke calls it the area of the Gergesenes. And Matthew says it's the Gadarenes. So which is it? Well, that one's not too tough. We know, first of all, that in the Greek, the Gerasenes and the Gergesenes is the very same word. So Mark and Luke really say the very same thing. And it referred to a particular location, a particular village, if you were, right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, however, refers to a larger area. Do you see the phrase? The country of the Gadarenes. And Gadara was a city, the major city, in fact, in that area. And much like as Bowling Green grows, we encroach upon our neighbors in the rural areas. They're not crazy about that. And we say they live in Bowling Green, and they proudly say, no, my address says Alverton or Oakland or whatever the case might be. The same is here. This city, Gadara, had enough influence that all the way to the coast, you would say you were in that area. And so Matthew says they come into this area, and it says two men who were demon-possessed met him, and as they were coming out of the tombs. The boats float up to shore. Remember, the disciples are there with Jesus in His boat, a few of them, and there were many other boats, and they've already endured the storm. They've watched the miraculous of Jesus, and now they float up to the shore, and they get out, and coming running down the mountain are these two madmen running out of the tombs, the Bible says. They've made their home in the graveyard, and they are demon-possessed. Now, Mark and Luke, in their accounts, only mention one man. They don't exclude the presence of two men, but they focus their attention on one man. Here, Matthew lays out for us that there were two men. Two demon-possessed men. It says they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent. Madmen. Now, what does it mean to be demon-possessed? That's something that we see tossed about even today. What does it mean to be possessed by a demon? Literally in the Greek, it's just one word, not two words, not demon-possessed, but demonized. These men were demonized. These men had a force, a power, a spirit living within them that was dominating their life. Demons have tremendous power. We should not, as Christians, diminish that. We know in the Bible that demons tempt. Demons have the ability to move you. And I would tell you, if demons are going to tempt you, then they're going to have to be able to affect your mind. The Bible tells us that our sins, our weaknesses, begin in our mind, begin with our thoughts, begin in those innermost places of our being. And so if demons are to tempt you with any success, they're going to have to be able to affect your mind. So the Bible tells us that we are to guard our mind. We are to take, in fact, every thought captive, the Bible says, because this is the battleground of demons. They move in and they seek to tempt you. They lure your thoughts and they deceive. They are like the master demon, Satan himself. They are great deceivers. The Bible says they will take the Word of God, they will twist the Word of God, and they will use that twisting to lure you. The apostles tell us over and over in the New Testament, don't succumb to that. Don't be victim to that. And those that are, the Bible says, are listening to doctrines of demons. They take the simple truths of Scripture, the doctrines upon which our faith stands, and they pervert them, and in so doing, they introduce their own theology. And it is rampant. It's rampant among Christianity. It's rampant among those that name the name of Jesus Christ. It's in our churches and it's in our pulpits. Demons are very successful in doing their deceiving. But beyond the ability to manipulate our minds and our thoughts and to lure us into temptation, devils, demons, have the ability to attack us and in many ways control us physically. I just ran through the Gospels to show you. We see that demons have the ability to make a person mute, not able to speak. It says a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. Beyond that, they have the ability to cause blindness. Here we meet a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and he was brought to Jesus, Matthew 12 says. People can be crippled by demons. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent and double and could not straighten up at all, Luke 13 tells us. Incredible power that demons have to affect mankind. Epileptic-type seizures. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. All of this a result of a demon working in the life of an individual. They become suicidal. Lord, have mercy on my son, Matthew 17 records. For he is a lunatic, and he is very ill, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. He tries to take his own life. He tries to burn himself. He tries to drown himself. And after this account, or after this description, Jesus would cast out the demon. They can lead to masochism. Our demon-possessed man here in the Mark record, Mark chapter 5, verse 5 says, he was constantly gashing himself with stones. He would take the edges of sharp stones and he would just literally cut his arms, cut his body. And they are able, they have the power to murder men and women. You can read about it in Revelation 9 and Revelation 18. During those last horrible days of tribulation, demons are released with the power to actually take men's lives. So they are tremendously powerful beings. Now we can't fully understand them. We can't fully understand them because they are spiritual beings and because all we know about them is what the Bible tells us. There are a lot of people walking around today who present themselves as knowing much more than what the Bible teaches us. Those people are dangerous. Those people are to be avoided. Demon possession, the spirit world is not something we toy around with. It's not something we investigate. It's not something that we pretend to be master over. Jesus, God, inspired the Holy Spirit to speak to His writers of his holy word, the Bible, and has told us what we need to know. There are ample warnings. There are ample protections. But make no mistake about it. It's a real threat. Demons are real. They were a major problem during Jesus' day. And I believe they remain a major problem today. The thing is today when we meet lunatics and crazy people who gash themselves with stones, we lock them up, right? I mean, that's what we tend to do. And I'm certainly not subscribing all mental illness to demonic possession, but we are naive to think that demons do not have a play and a part in controlling the minds and the actions of men and women today. It's a fascinating, fascinating story that we find in Matthew. Look back at your Bible. It says they were so extremely violent that nobody could pass by that way. These men had incredible strength brought on by the demons. If you read in Mark, it says they would chain these men up and there wasn't a chain that would hold them. They would just break the chains. Incredible force. We have no idea how a spiritual being is able to affect an individual and increase their strength. But yet the Bible gives us accounts that that is a reality. In fact, modern day or the history of the church gives accounts of a legitimate demon possessions, of those acts of exorcism, if you would. And force and power is often accompanied. Tremendous strength beyond what any human would ordinarily be capable. That was the case with these men. Luke tells us they weren't only incredibly strong, incredibly crazy, incredibly powerful, but that they shrieked at this incredible, unintelligible voice would come out. A horrible thing. And add to that, they ran around, Luke tells us, stark naked. These guys were nuts. But they weren't just nuts in the vernacular of the day. These men were demon-possessed. Naked, shrieking, bloodied, scabbed over from their own masochism, and extremely violent. But an interesting thing happens. Look at verse 29. And they cried out, saying, very clear, not in an inaudible, ununderstandable shriek, but they looked at Jesus and said, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Fascinating. In fact, Mark says they bowed down to Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shows up on their shore, surrounded by all these other individuals that had followed Him, and their response was to bow down. Mark chapter 5, verse 7 says, they said, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God." They despise Him. They hate Him. But yet they worship Him. They recognize who He is. Why is that? Why would demon spirits set absolutely against Jesus Christ worship Him? Well, don't miss it. It's because they have to. It is not because they want to. In fact, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, there is coming a day that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, angelic beings, on earth, human beings, and under the earth, demonic beings. There's coming a day when everyone will bow to Jesus. Why? Because they have to. Because He is Lord of all. They don't bow in worship like we bow in worship, but they bowed nonetheless. Prostrate, the word in the Greek is, when they stood in the face of the Son of God. And it's amazing. Their Christology was outstanding. They knew exactly who He was. And in Luke chapter 4, we have this fascinating description of a different scene. Demons also were coming out of many shouting, look what they said, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, He, Jesus, would not allow them to speak because they knew Him to be the Christ. Man, they weren't fuzzy on this deal. Matthew says they said the Son of God. Mark says they said Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke said that was the way the demons always came out. They said, "You're Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." You know, we have a lot of cults today. They don't have that figured out yet. But the demons knew. The demons knew exactly who He was. The demons knew His rightful place. And look what else they said. It's kind of fascinating. Look at Matthew. "Son of God, have You come here to torment us before the time?" Their Christology was not only good, their eschatology was good. They knew about end times. They knew this wasn't the time. I read one commentator last week that said these were obviously pre-trib, pre-mill demons. Well, I don't know about that. This verse doesn't say that. But they knew this wasn't the time. They knew this wasn't the great torment that awaited them in the future. Some would suggest that demons have the power to know the future. I think that's clearly evident in Scripture. Remember, they are fallen angels. They have great wisdom and insight. They know the Word of God. They know what lies ahead. And oftentimes they work through people, mediums and the like, and they give legitimate prophetic future glimpses. But they're not in control of that future. They are submissive in their future to the one and only Son of God. Well, their Christology was good, their eschatology was good, and verse 30, the Bible says there was a herd of many swine, pigs, feeding at a distance from them. And so the demons began to beg him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, and most assuredly you are, I think we could rightly interpret that, then send us into the herd of pigs. These men fell down and worshiped Christ. They acknowledged that He was God. They knew this wasn't the ultimate, the end, the demise. This wasn't the kingdom to come. The disciples were never real clear about that. The demons understood it. But they also knew that Jesus could do whatever He wanted to with them. You know, it's fascinating when the Son of God comes into the presence of demons, they don't sit around and banter with Him. They don't sit around and discuss with Him. What's so common today in the history of the church, these formulas, these processes, these approaches to casting out demons, they are just gobbledygook. I don't care what successes they might claim. Nowhere in the Bible are we given an indication that Christians have the authority or the power to cast out demons in just a general way and in the result of some prescribed formula that might be followed. These demons didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They didn't argue or debate. They just said, look, we know we got to go, and if that's your will, maybe, perhaps, you would consider sending us into the pigs. Now, Luke tells us there was a contrast to the pigs, and that was the abyss. They knew there was another option. They knew that He could send them to the abyss, which we study later in the New Testament, and in fact, study later today, our second hour. We're going to talk about this very abyss, these demons. There was a place where demons are bound, where they're not free to move and roam and tempt and do all the evil things they do. And these demons were hoping that was not their fate. They're bound there for a season, the Bible tells us, only to be released again in the last days. So these demons looked at Jesus and said, okay, we know you're going to do what you want to do, but maybe you might consider throwing us into the pigs. Now, why would they want to do that? Well, to avoid the abyss, number one. But secondly, most of us would understand that demons, the spirit, they need a material body to affect their best work. And pigs were a material body. They were an animal, and they could inhabit them, apparently, and maybe have some sway. But I think most significantly, they looked into the face of the Son of God, and it was evident that He had compassion on these two men who were victims of these demons, and they know the high love and compassion that God has for His ultimate creation, mankind, in His own image. And they said, we know what you think of them. Perhaps you think less of the pigs. So why don't you just send us over there? You know, maybe you're not quite as compassionate towards the animals. And by the way, I think sometimes animal rights activists, they get a little bent out of shape about things. They would not be keen about this at all, about Jesus sending these demons into the swine. They would say, well, that's no way to treat God's creation. But God has the right to create His creation, treat His creation however He wants. And in this case, He uses them for His purposes. Whatever the motivation of the demons, they knew that Christ was in charge of this situation. And look what it says in verse 32. And He said to them, what? Go. Be gone. One word. That's all it took. Just one word. And He didn't have to speak a word. He spoke a word for those people watching to know that what was about to happen was at His prompting. Go, He said. And they came out and they went into the pigs, the swine, and then the whole herd of pigs rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Powerful. Just go, Jesus said. And they went. And you see again their powerful effect that they can exercise immediately. The pigs became, well, like the men. Crazy, lunatic, out of control. And they threw themselves into the sea. You know, we think today, or at least we're told, I hope you don't think, by so many, that demons just have to respond to whatever we say. And we're binding this and we're binding that and we're casting out this and we're casting out that. And we're standing at the edge of cities and we're saying Satan has no place here. And we're trying to exercise a control as though it were ours, first of all, to give. And we don't have that power. And secondly, as though these demons were not to be feared. You know, these demons are so powerful that the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel had said a prayer and he had asked for a response, and an angel finally came and gave him the response, but the angel had been delayed. And the angel said, I would have come 3 weeks ago. In fact, that's when I left. But I couldn't get here because a demon withheld me. Demons so strong that they can hold back powerful, holy, mighty angels. And God had to dispatch Michael to help him so that he could finish his work. The apostles were given power to cast out demons. I submit to you that power ended with the last apostle, but nonetheless they were given the power, and they weren't very good at it. They didn't treat it lightly. In fact, in the Gospels, when the disciples were given such power, more often than not, they failed. They just couldn't do it. It's not that they didn't know the right incantation, but the Bible says it's because they didn't have the right faith. They didn't have the right source of power. Now, we read this morning in Ephesians that we do have the power to resist the devil. That's what the Bible says, and note that carefully. We can resist the devil, but we don't have some magic power like Jesus possessed to overcome and control and dictate where demons go. And even when we resist, we're absolutely dependent upon the power of God, and that's why we have to put on the whole armor. This is not an easy thing to do, folks, to mess around in the spirit realm. Exorcists have always had a crowd. There's always been that lure. Hollywood's attracted to it. We're attracted to it. Many so-called Christian organizations and denominations are attracted to it. They have their formulas and their rituals. But all of that has about it a sense of fear and dread and apprehension. And most of the time, as I said, failure. But that's not what happened here. Jesus just said, go. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't apprehensive. There was no doubt about what was about to happen. The book of Mark says of Christ, they were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. They said, we've never seen anything like this before. And by the way, they had their exorcists too. The Jews had their practice of exorcism, and to some success even. We have indications that people have moved as vessels of the power of God to send demons away and out of people. But not like Christ did. Not with that kind of power. And they said, He must have some new formula. He must have some new process. We've never seen anything like this. The reality is that He was God, right? Now, a couple questions and then I'm done. Why the pigs? Why did He send them into the pigs? What's significant about that? Well, if you've got some commentaries, read them when you get home. And almost without exception, they will all say, this is so that Jesus could exercise and show His control even over the economy of men. These pigs represented money. So God sent them into the pigs and then He sent the money into the water. And He said, that's what it's all about. It's about Jesus' power over the economy. I think that's reading into the text quite a bit. Because the record of this miracle is clearly about Jesus' ability to cast out demons. It's not about the economy. So why the pigs? Well, Jesus could have just said, go, right? Could you have seen that? Could any have seen whether or not it worked? I think the pigs were just an outward manifestation that Christ used so the people watching would know exactly that those demons did exactly what He told them to do. And there were a lot of them, by the way. Mark says our name is Legion when they asked Him. And we do know, Mark tells us, there were 2,000 pigs. So it's quite likely there were at least 2,000 demons. And with a word He said, go, and all the people could see that. God always gives us outward manifestations of His inward work. It's for our good. Not because it was necessary. And it wasn't because pigs aren't kosher, by the way, though they're not, in this day, Jesus' day. Well, what happened? Real quickly, look at what happened. Verse 33. The herdsmen ran away, and they went to the city, and they reported everything, including what happened to their pigs. Does your Bible say that? No, because it wasn't about the pigs. They told the people what happened to the demoniacs. They told the people what Jesus did. They told the people that these demon-possessed people aren't demon-possessed anymore. They told the people that those demons left with just a word, and they went into the pigs. Verse 34, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus." Now watch this. What do you think is going to happen in this kind of powerful scene? Get this. Three steps. Number one, the whole city came. Oh, I see revival, don't you? That's what we always think. Man, that kind of supernatural? Whoo, this is going to be good. The whole city came. Well, look what else. Second thing, they came out to meet Jesus. Man, I told you it was going to happen. The whole city came and they all met Jesus. Right? Boy, pitch a tent. And they begged Him to leave. You know, there are whole denominations today, quite popular and growing denominations today, that are built on a doctrine that says outside of supernatural power and the present ability to cast out demons, the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be spread in this earth. Whole cultish denominations. But that's not what happened here, is it? This wasn't a positive gospel effect. These people came and said, "Get out of town. We don't have anything to do with you." Why is that? Well, because you cost us a fortune, some commentators say. You ran all the pigs in the water, and so now we're some kind of mad. I don't think so. Doesn't say they were mad. Doesn't say that this is anything about that, and I hate to beat a dead horse, but I listened to four sermons 3 weeks ago, and they all four taught the same thing. You know, all you've got to do is turn to the book of Luke, and Luke tells us why they did it. Luke chapter 8, verse 37 says, "They were gripped with great fear." They weren't mad. They were scared to death. They were frightened. And you know what? That's not uncommon. Last week, remember? Jesus said, "Be still." And the wind stopped. And the waves stopped. And Mark said, when the storm was going, the disciples were afraid. And when they realized God was in the boat, they were very afraid. That's what Isaiah said when he found himself in the presence of God. "I was overcome with fear." You see, when you stand in the presence of a holy God, there is terror. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Outside the work of redemption in the heart of men, you should be afraid. In fact, you should be very afraid. Because God can, in a moment, wipe you out. Because that's what He does to sin. Men don't like this. Men don't like such power. Men don't like such authority. And they begged Him to leave. No revival. Just rejection. Well, that's all Matthew tells us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 says they got into a boat and Jesus crossed over the sea. But that's not the end of the story. Mark and Luke both give us something more. Look at it right here. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was also begging him." Look at this. "Begging him that he might accompany Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.'" Can you imagine? Now, don't miss this, folks. These guys are outcasts. These guys had been pushed all the way out of the city, all the way out to the edge, as far as they could. They'd have pushed them in the sea if they could have got away with it. They're living in the tombs. Matthew already said, they were so frightening, no one would even walk near that graveyard. Now, having been redeemed, having been shed of the spiritual domination and filled instead with the Spirit of Christ, Jesus says, "Go back to that city." Rejects. Hated. And add to that, witnesses to an entire city telling Jesus to get out of town. And you know they're thinking, what? They hated you. They will hate me. They ran you out of the city. They'll most likely run me out of the city. Had Jesus taken the time they would have learned they killed you. And they may do the same to me. And what does our Lord say? You're right. In fact, you can expect all of those things. But you've got a job to do. You've got to go back and you have to describe what God has done for you. What would you do? See ya. Right? I don't know about that deal. What did they do? He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done. My goodness. You know, I thought about that and I thought, boy, to be a man like that, to have that kind of courage and that bold a testimony. But then I thought about it some more. And you know, the early apostles, they were the same way. And the people would get them together and they'd say, you know, we're going to kill you, but if you'll shut up, we'll let you go. And we have that account in Acts where James and John, I think, maybe it's Peter and John, the two of the apostles, in just such a scene, they said this, we cannot help but tell what Christ has done for us. All folks, if you go quiet in the face of certain opposition, there's a good likelihood that you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. There's no fear in these men. What is it? Obedience. Obedience. I'll go, they said, and I'll tell. Anybody in here ever been possessed of a demon and delivered in such a powerful, supernatural way? Not likely. But all of us here were dead in our trespasses and sins, in the very grips of darkness, and we liked it. But God's Spirit, if you're a believer, moved in your life and called you unto Himself from darkness unto light and has set you on a new path, and you cannot help but tell people what He has done. Not with quiet mouths, with open mouths, right? Not just watch where I go, not what I say. Or not watch what I say, but not where I go. But no, I have it both. The message and the life that says I've been delivered. That's the challenge of this demoniac. That's your challenge. That's my challenge. I pray that we'll be faithful. Let's bow together. You know, when we consider a text like this, we are reminded how desperately we are dependent upon the power of God working in our lives. And I would just invite you in this just quiet time just to ask God for that strength, for the fears that move into your life, the power to overcome them, for the demons that attack you, the power to resist them, for the sins that come up within you, the power to overcome them. He is God, and He has that power. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Spirit within us and that we indeed can resist. Remind us that it's not a formula or a phrase, but it is a putting on of the whole armor of God. It's standing firm in the truth. It's being certain of our salvation. It's being absolutely sure that we can stand because You are faithful. Encourage us this morning. Give us the strength. Correct us in our errors and our flippant thinking of so serious a matter as the dark forces that prevail upon us in this world. And help us to be encouraged that You always go before us, standing ever evident as a testimony that You are God and that You are able. We thank You for that this morning and ask that You'll go with us from this place. Go before us, lead us and direct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.